There was an old lady that would come out every morning on the front steps, and she would raise her arms to the sky and she would shout, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." One day an atheist moved in next door to her, and over time he would listen to this lady when she would come out and yell, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord," and he would just get irritated with it. So every morning he would step out on his front porch and he would yell, "There is no God. There is no God." Time passed, and both of them every morning would do the same thing. They'd just kind of go at it. And one morning in winter, this little old lady stepped out onto her porch and she said, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." She said, "But I have no food." And she says, "I am hungry. Please provide for me, O Lord." The next morning, she stepped out on her porch, and lo and behold, there was just bags of groceries. She said, "Praise the Lord. He's provided groceries for me." The atheist jumped out of the hedges and shouted, "Ha, there is no Lord." He said, "I brought those groceries." And that little old lady, she threw her arms in the air once more. She said, "Praise the Lord. You provided me with groceries, and you made the devil pay for it." That honestly has nothing to do with my lesson, but I liked it when I heard it, so I wanted to share it with you. No, I do want to encourage you, though, if you do have the opportunity and you can make a short visit to go to Memorial Hospital and to go see Debbie and the family, and I know that they would appreciate it. They're really, really struggling right now and having a hard time. And so, as Johnny said in his prayer, they're going to have to make some very hard decisions soon. And we hate to hear that. We love Brother Joe. He's such an encouragement, such a strong man. And again, I don't know what's going to happen with the situation, but we trust God and we put our hope in God. And we're thankful that we serve a God that we can hope and trust in. We've been talking about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are really all about God showing in our life. How God should be visible in our attitudes, and God should be visible in the actions that we do every single day. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's all about, what is a disciple of Jesus supposed to look like? How are they supposed to think? How are they supposed to act? And I think God, in the Sermon on the Mount, is trying to show us that I want you to do more than just imitate Jesus. I want you to do more than just look like Jesus. I want your life to be lived in such a way that your attitude and your actions, the way that you think, the way that you speak, is absolutely overflowing with Jesus. And so we looked last week and we saw that in order to be poor in spirit, we have to first empty ourselves. We have to empty ourselves, therefore there can be a filling. And we have to be poor in spirit so we can be rich in God's blessing. Secondly, we saw that when we mourn over our sins, we are driven to God, and it is there that we find the true comfort that we need. And so we're going to move forward this evening, and we're going to move a little bit quicker. But in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 5, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. It is the meek," another word there. A lot of translations use that word meek, "that will enjoy the blessings of God." So you've got this group of Jewish zealots that thought happiness, it can only come through military force. We come in, we take over the land, we take over the people, we seize everything, and that is happiness. And so they're sitting here, or they're listening to Jesus talk, and Jesus is talking, and it's not sitting well with them. They're thinking, no, this isn't the blessings of God. This is not how you get the blessings of God. But it's what Jesus was prophesied. It was prophesied before Jesus. Remember in Isaiah, the suffering servant Messiah? He would be the one that would come in and that would take over the enemy. And it's not going to come in as a giant and standing over people and lording over people and ruling with a sword. Jesus says, that's not the way I came. I came as a suffering servant. I came with compassion. I came with gentleness. I came with meekness. In fact, Matthew chapter 11, in verse 29, Jesus said of himself, if I can catch y'all up, there we go. Jesus said of himself, "I am gentle and humble in spirit." The word for gentle there is meek. But yet, even the wind and the waves obeyed his will. You know, a lot of people today mistake meekness for weakness. And this couldn't be any further from the truth. And in fact, we see that very example lived out in the life of Jesus. You know, a lot of words, especially from the Bible, a lot of words change meaning. And we need to understand that, and we have to accept that. So what does meek really mean? Well, Psalm chapter 37, verses 3 through 11 says that the meek trust in the Lord. They delight themselves in Him, in God. They commit to His ways and not their ways. It is submission to God. It is allowing God to be the ruler of their life. Meekness is power under control. This is why Jesus was the meekest man to have ever walked the earth. You think about the power that Jesus Christ had. You think about the things that Jesus Christ could do with just His voice. And yet He hung there on the cross. We sing the song, one of my favorites. He could have called 10,000 angels. But He died alone for you and me. That is meekness. That is power under control. So, the question then begs, how meek are we? You know, how submissive are we to God's will? How much do we really trust God? I think about meekness. I think being meek means that when someone does us wrong, we leave it up to God. And we allow God to handle it. How many times do we do that? Someone comes in, they wrong us, they say something bad about us, they do something to us. How often do we say, okay, God, I'm going to let You handle that one? Or how often do we try to take it into our own hands and say, you know what, I'll get even, I'll get back, I'll show them. But Jesus comes along and says, it is those that are meek. It is those that trust God. Those are the ones that will inherit the earth. In other words, those are the ones that would enjoy God's blessings on this earth and, more importantly, in the life to come. Paul makes a very interesting statement on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. Basically, Paul says the meek are content. Even if they own nothing or have nothing, the meek are always content. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, a lot of times our approach to this sinful world is to fear it, to worry about it, to get caught up in it, to be depressed about it. And I think our jobs as Christians is not to complain about it. It's not to join in with them or become scared about it. But our job as Christians is to go out and to show the world, hey, there's a better way of living. There's a better way of living. There's a better way of doing things. There's a better way of thinking. There's a better way of acting. We can show them how they can improve their lives. Show them by living for God, by being salt, and by being light. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So what then is the righteousness that Jesus is talking about? How do I hunger and thirst for it? Why do I want to hunger and thirst for it? Well, simply put, when you hunger and thirst for something, you're simply showing, you're communicating an ongoing desire for it. And we need to understand again, this: when Jesus is giving this message, He's not in the 21st century. He's not in the United States of America. All right, we're in Galilee. We're in the first century. These people, they just couldn't go home and just say, hey, I'm going to boil a pot of water and turn on their faucet and, you know, get some water out and put it on the stove and maybe light it or you know, turn it on and just let it go. That's not the way it worked. They couldn't open their pantry up or their refrigerator up and say, hey, I think I'll grab a snack. Hungering and thirsting for them is something totally different than what we are used to. This concept is almost foreign to us because they lived on the edge of starvation. They lived close to death all the time. They often traveled without food, without water, depending simply on God to provide. Hungering and thirsting are words Jesus is using that is familiar to them. They understood. But the question is, do we? Because I'm going to be honest, we don't go without very often. We don't. Sure, we hit bumps in the road. Sure, we struggle. But, you know, it begs me to ask the question, do we really understand what Jesus is trying to understand, to help us to understand here? Do we really long for righteousness? Do we really hunger and thirst about it? You know, and I think righteousness in Jesus' day and righteousness in our day it's not much different. I got a piece of paper here, some notes I found on righteousness, and the writer says they love to put their righteousness on display. He says that we can understand the Beatitudes better if we recall the prevailing standards of righteousness of Jesus' day. And so I want you to listen to this, and I want us to ask ourselves, is it really much different? He says the religious life of the people had become pretty much centered within the temple and the synagogue. It was measured in terms of attendance. They measured in terms of contribution. They measured in terms of obedience to the myriad of rules, precepts, traditions, the laws that have been handed down and added to by the generations of priests. It was quite professional. It was cold. It was dignified. He said nobody enjoyed it. He says it's like wearing a necktie and coat to a church on a hot summer day. It was considered uncomfortable but necessary thing if you wanted to get along with the respectable people. He said people kept the rules because they knew they were expected to, not because they really believed in them. Their righteousness was something like perfume. It wasn't a part of you, but if you had it on, it made you smell real sweet. Of course, everybody recognized the odor, but that didn't matter because they used it too. You know, righteousness isn't much different than back then, than the first century. People still have that attitude. And it's sad. And that type of attitude, that type of righteousness, I like to call it masked righteousness, simply stops the growth of the church. It stops the love of Jesus Christ. And it's total opposite of the righteousness of Jesus. Again, the author says their righteousness was a displayed righteousness. How often do we do that? How often do we display our righteousness? We come in and out of this building every week, 2 and 3 times a week, sometimes even more. And yet we're always here with smiles on our faces, and that's good. We need to have a smile on our face. But sometimes that smile is a mask, and it's covering up the real problem. It's covering up that, yes, I am struggling. Yes, I am dealing with sin. Yes, there is something in my life. I'm having difficulty dealing with someone. And so it just simply becomes so hard for us to open up our lives. And again, that's not the righteousness that Jesus is talking about, that Jesus wants us to have. Jesus doesn't want us to have a righteousness where it's simply on display. He wants us to be genuine. He wants everything that we do to come from simply from our hearts. And the word used here for righteousness is defined as doing what is in agreement with God's law. It's the state of being in a proper relationship with God. In other words, Jesus is saying, blessed are those that simply chase after God and not man. Blessed are those that do what God wants them to do and not what man wants them to do. Blessed are those that want to satisfy God and not satisfy man. And the point of all this righteousness, the point of this satisfying chasing after God, the point of this journey that we are on is not to be satisfied in the here and now. We've talked about that. It's not to be satisfied with material things, but we're to be satisfied with heaven because that's what we get. That's our inheritance. One of the greatest hungering and thirsting for God that I've read in scriptures is Psalm chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. Remember, David says, as the deer pants forth the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm chapter 63 and verse 1, O God, you are my God. And he says, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You see, when we sin, we are separated from God. And it is those that literally hunger and thirst for righteousness. They literally crave a good relationship with God. It is those people who have their spiritual relationship restored because it brings about repentance. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know, the first four Beatitudes are the attitudes that we should have in the kingdom of God. Now we're going to start talking about some action. some things that we need to be doing. So what is mercy? Blessed are the merciful. What is mercy? Well, I can tell you it's not grace. A lot of times we get those two words confused with one another. Grace is the kindness which bestows upon one on what he has not deserved. And mercy simply is the idea of feeling compassion and showing kindness towards someone in need. One author said it this way, and I love this. Grace is love when love is undeserved. Mercy is that grace in action. Mercy is love reaching out to help those who are helpless and who need salvation. In other words, it has to do with extending forgiveness to those that have wronged us. Now again, this isn't the norm. It's the days of Jesus. At the time Jesus is giving this Sermon on the Mount or Sermon on the Hill or whatever you want to call it, at the time he's doing this, the idea, the culture is not very different than our culture. It's people don't change sometimes. The same mentalities carry on century after century. And it's not the norm for the time that when Jesus is speaking. The Romans, they despised pity. And they viewed it, if you showed mercy, if you were merciful, the Romans thought that literally your soul was diseased. They thought literally there is something wrong for you. There's something wrong with you. You are weak. And therefore they would despise you. They were all about manliness. They were all about manliness. And mercy simply demonstrated a lack of manliness. And then on the other side, the Jewish leaders didn't even have mercy. They were so self-consumed, they were so arrogant and so prideful, they didn't have anywhere to fit in with mercy. Mercy couldn't fit in their life. They didn't have room for it. In fact, they viewed suffering as punishment from God for sin. And you didn't need mercy. That was their attitude. And Jesus comes along and says, guys, you've got it all wrong. In fact, blessed are those that show mercy. Blessed are those that have mercy. In fact, Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. You know, a lot of times we think about Jesus, we talk about Jesus, we study about Jesus. All the time we talk about love, about Jesus' love. And it's right, Jesus is love. Love defines the life of Jesus. But what about the mercy of Christ? Some of the greatest words ever uttered by our Savior was, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. How often do we utter that? Those people that wrong us. Those people that get to us. If we're Christians, we've been changed. If we're Christians, then our attitude toward others should change. We forgive because we've been forgiven. In Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, guess what? Your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And then he shows the flip side there. Jesus says, listen, if you don't forgive others of their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So therefore, what Jesus is saying, when you get mad, and we do, when you are wronged, and we are, you've got two options. He says you can either get mad or you can either show mercy. What do we do? What do we do? When our friends wrong us, when our employer wrongs us, when our spouse, when our kids, when a total stranger, when they wrong us, what do? Do we get mad? Do we get even? Or do we forgive and show mercy? And then you think because you have been offered forgiveness, you now have the ability to offer it yourself. Let me say this. Hatred, bitterness, and unresolved conflicts have no place in the life of a follower of Christ. There's no room for that. And when we forgive others, I believe it liberates us. It liberates us from pretending to be the judge of the living and the dead. Judging is the job of Christ. Judging is not my job. I'm leaving that up to God, because he's a righteous judge. Because I judge off emotion. I judge off feeling. I judge off the way someone has treated me. Not God. And without forgiveness, bitterness is always going to remain in your life. And friends, let me tell you something. bitterness is something that it's not a stagnant bitterness. Bitterness grows. Bitterness always grows. Bitterness turns into hatred. And Jesus says, when you offer mercy to others, guess what? You're going to receive it from God. And what more do we need than the mercy of God, the grace of God? We need it. And finally, let's close with Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart. Have y'all heard this year yet? Probably have. Blessed are the pure in heart. It's a great theme. I'm glad we chose that theme for this year. I'm thankful that Todd came in and preached on that theme through the summer nights on Wednesdays. And I've spoke a few times on it. I think Bill has as well. But you know, when you start thinking about pure in heart, it simply describes the ministry of Jesus. If you remember, I've mentioned before, I know Todd has well, that when you look at the lives of those in the first century, when you look at the lives of the Hebrews and things like that, they considered the heart to be the center core of life. That's where everything came from. When you noticed a person out in public and you saw the way that they acted or the way that they talked or the way that they reacted, you could simply tell someone's heart from that. And I think we still do that. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, from your heart flow the springs of life. Later, the writer would say in verse 29, he tells us to guard our hearts. Later on in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus would say that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes what? Out. That shows his heart. That shows what he's really about. It has to do with your heart. And I think what Jesus is saying here is, blessed are those that simply protect their hearts, who have a pure heart. In other words, those that are pure are those, that are clean from contamination. We mentioned this morning about evaluating our lives. We mentioned about distractions and getting rid of those things. And I say that because distractions contaminate the heart. They do. Distractions take away the single-minded devotion that we're supposed to have towards God. I'm supposed to be focused on God. Everything I do in my life is supposed to be about God. Other things are important. Yes, I mentioned this morning, it's okay to love things. You got to love God more. You got to love God more. And all that has to do with being pure in heart. And when we become distracted, when we allow our hands to fill up, you know, we used the illustration this morning, our hands filling up, we came and picked up the cross. When we allow our lives to become distracted, we simply become less effective in the kingdom. And you cannot share the love of Christ, you cannot share the mission of Christ, you cannot share the truth of God's word when you lose your effectiveness. This is why Jesus is stressing the importance, and the thought process here is continued throughout the whole Bible. Please remain pure in heart. He says, blessed are you when you do that. God demands holiness from his people. And if anyone knew that, it was David. David knew the beauty of God's presence. He knew the tragedy of how sin robbed him of his joy. And so he prays to God, God, created me a clean heart. Created me a clean heart. I want you to renew my spirit. I don't want to be cast away from your presence. I want to be with you, God. And I think that same prayer we need to pray ourselves. For God to create in us a clean heart. For God to bless us in our lives so that we can be poor in spirit. So that we can mourn over sin. So that we could be gentle to those and meek to those who need it. So that we can hunger and so that we can thirst to have a right relationship with him. And so that we can be pure in heart, because it is the pure in heart that will see God. And I don't know about you, but I'd like to see God. I want to live with God. I want to be there in that inheritance. And I long for that day. I long for the reunion that we'll have with our loved ones. And I can't wait for that. Let's pray together. Father, you are so amazing. You bless us every day, Father. We have too much. We're simply spoiled, Father, but Father, we're thankful. We're thankful that we're yours. We're thankful that we have the blood of your Son running through us that can cleanse us of our sins. And so, Father, we're thankful for that. We're so thankful for Jesus. Father, we're mindful of Joe. Father, he's such a good Christian man. Father, he loves you. I know he loves you. And Father, more importantly, I know you love him. And so, Father, tonight, a lot of prayers have been offered up for Joe. And Father, I could say that a lot of prayers will be offered up for Joe. And Father, we trust you. We know at times we don't know really the right words or the right things to say, but Father, you know our hearts, and you know the heart of Joe. Father, I pray that you'll be with Debbie. I pray that you'll be with the family. Father, we love them so much. They are such a part of this church, Father, and we just love them. And Father, I ask that you help us as Christians to be Christians, to put our arms around them and to let them know that we are here for them. And Father, that we trust you. Father, again, you're such an amazing God. You've given us so much. You've blessed us with so much. And Father, we're thankful for that. And Father, I pray that we never take our blessings for granted. And Father, I pray that we'll always keep you first in our lives, that we'll love you more than we love anything else. And Father, we know, and you've told us, if we live our lives with that mentality, if we live that out in our relationships, Father, that we're going to have heaven. We'll be able to inherit heaven. And Father, there's nothing more than I want, than anyone wants in this room tonight, than is to be with you in heaven. And so, Father, I pray that if there's any need tonight, that you will give us the courage to make it known. Father, again, we love you, and we thank you for this opportunity. In Christ's name, amen. Appreciate your attention. We'll finish up next week with the Beatitudes, and we'll continue through the Sermon on the Mount. It's such an amazing lesson of the way that Jesus and God would have us live our lives here on earth. But there's a need tonight. Won't you make it known as together we stand and sing?